I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 26. Tonight we're going to incorporate all four of the Gospels, but we're probably going to follow Matthew's account most closely as we simply try to tell the story of Jesus, to tell the story of His crucifixion and resurrection. What we are studying about tonight is the focal point of the biblical story. Jesus often told His disciples, for example, in Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, that this is something that all the Old Testament pointed to, that the Christ must suffer and rise again from the dead. This is the focal point of the biblical revelation. And indeed, this is the focal point of all of human history. The most important events that have ever transpired in this old world are the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus. And we will to tell that story and show God's glory through it. In Matthew 26, in the first five verses, the text opens by Jesus warning His disciples what was going to happen to the Son of Man. But the religious leaders are plotting and planning together as to arrest Jesus. They don't want to cause a stir during feast time, but they want to eliminate Jesus. They are plotting as to how to do it. Jesus is warning His disciples it's going to happen. In verses 6 through 13 of Matthew 26, the text tells us that as Jesus was eating in the house of one, his feet are anointed with expensive perfume. From John's account, this appears to be Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who was doing this. Some of the disciples start to criticize and said, this perfume could have been sold for a great price and the money given to the poor. John's account tells us that Judas led the way in that particular complaint. He led the way not because he was deeply concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and used to pilfer the money that was put into the treasury. But Jesus said, leave this woman alone. What she has done is a good thing. And wherever the story of the gospel goes, her story will be told. I don't think the point of that verse is telling us that when we're in a gospel meeting, we have to make sure we mention this lady. But I think it's simply to say that as this story goes forth, this woman's deed will be praised, and she will be honored. There's a contrast between the kindness and generosity of Mary in anointing the feet of Jesus in verses 6 through 13 and the treachery of Judas in verses 14 through 16. In these verses, Judas goes to the religious leaders and says, how much will you give me so that I betray him? And they agree for 30 pieces of silver. I want you to notice in the text in verse 14, it tells us that Judas was one of the 12. Now later in verse 47, he's going to be mentioned the same way. He's one of the 12. We've already met Judas before. We met him when the apostles were introduced in Matthew 10 in verses 2 through 4. But I think by mentioning the fact that he's one of the 12, that is to show us that he has been one of these disciples in the closest possible relationship with Jesus. And yet in spite of his close relationship with Jesus, he is going to commit this incredibly treacherous act of betraying Jesus for a small sum of money. Beginning in verse 17 through verse 25, Jesus is telling his disciples to make preparation for the meal that he's going to eat with them. And in verse 20 beginning, he begins to warn them that, one of you is going to betray me. The disciples are surprised at these words, and they said, "Lord, is it I?" And Jesus says, "Woe to the one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. For it would have been better for him had he never been born." The disciples are anxious to know, who is this? In John's gospel, we find that Jesus dips a piece of bread and hands it to Judas and tells him, "What you do, do quickly." But still, the disciples don't seem to grasp the point. But Jesus, as they're eating the Passover, takes some of the bread and says, "This is my bread. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he takes from that cup that they drank of at Passover and says, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." The Bible says they sang a hymn. Now, it seems like, according to Jewish tradition, that at this particular time it was common for the people to sing Psalms 113 and 114 before the Passover meal. And they sang Psalms 115 to 118 after the Passover meal. Now, let me tell you this, knowing we can't go into depth with this at this point, but something to encourage your personal study, I encourage you to read Psalm 115 through 118, thinking about these as being some of the last words that Jesus ever said before his crucifixion. And what you're going to find in those Psalms is there are some startling statements. For example, in Psalm 116, it is a psalm thanking God for deliverance from death. "You have saved my feet from stumbling, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, and you've rescued me from death." These are some of the words of Psalm 116. There's no way that if you were to read, think of seeing Jesus sing Psalm 115 to 118, you would think that his death was just approaching. But it should have led the disciples and should lead us to understand that if he was going to die, he was going to be raised again from the dead. Beginning in verse 31 through verse 35, Jesus says that tonight all of you will forsake me. And you notice that Peter leads the way in stating that he will not. In verse 33, Peter says, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus says, "I truly say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." But Peter was insistent, and even all the disciples were, as they said, "Even if we die with you, we will not forsake you. We will not deny you." What I have never been able to figure out is, why is it the disciples were so unsure of themselves in verses 20 through 25 when Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me," and all of them start asking, "Lord, is it I?" And now, when Jesus says, "You're all going to forsake me tonight," they are so adamant in affirming, "I will not deny you." I don't know what caused this surge of confidence between those verses, but whatever it was a false confidence. Because that night, Jesus is going to be forsaken by all these disciples. But he goes to a place called Gethsemane. And there he is going to pray. And the Bible tells us that, notice the strong emotion that's expressed, as the Bible says that he is grieved and distressed in verse 37. In verse 38, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." So Jesus is deeply grieved as he is knowing the task that is before him. And in verse 39, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said, "So you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" It's verse 40. In verse 39, he went a little beyond them and he prayed. He prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thy will be done." There is a picture that some artist has painted of Gethsemane, which you may have seen at some point, which shows Jesus serenely leaning against a rock and looking up into heaven and praying to the Father. I don't think that's how it looked. Hebrews 5:7 tells us he offered up strong crying and tears to the one who was able to save him, and he was heard. I think it's a description of this time of Gethsemane. Strong crying and tears. And Jesus is anything but peaceful and serene. The Bible tells us in Luke 22, in verses 43 and 44, that the sweat was falling from Jesus as great drops of blood. Now that could mean simply that he was putting forth great beads of perspiration. Or it could be that he is actually, as some have been known to do, under times of extreme stress, it may be that he was actually sweating blood. But this is a great burden that he is carrying, a great cross that he is going to face. And he is praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And that phrase, cup, also is significant. In the Old Testament, there often God describes his judgment upon peoples by pouring his judgments in a cup and forcing the wicked to drink it down. You see that in Psalm 75, verse 8. You see that quite often throughout the prophets. If you want more verses about that use of the cup as a judgment, feel free to ask about that later, and I'll give you some that you can look at and compare. But when Jesus is praying, "Let this cup pass from me," it seems to be he's referring to that means of a cup as God's judgment against the wicked. He is begging that it pass from him, "but not my will, but your will be done." As Philippians 2 verse 8 tells us, he is obedient to death, even to death on the cross. But as Jesus is praying in strong crying and tears, as Jesus is sweating, as sweating blood or sweating great beads of perspiration, as he is under extreme stress, begging his Father, the disciples are sleeping. And Jesus says, "Simon, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Get up and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." This scene is repeated 3 times as Jesus goes to pray, as the disciples fall asleep. Finally, he tells them to get up, because now the hour of crisis has come. And Judas arrives with a great company of people, with swords and clubs, as they come from the religious authorities to arrest Jesus and apprehend him. And Judas, one of the 12, who has been with Jesus and has seen all the good kindness that he's shown, he betrays Jesus with a kiss. The disciples recognize what's happening, and they said, "Lord, should we strike them with the sword?" Apparently, they don't wait for an answer, because Peter draws his sword and cuts off the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Now, I want you to think about what happened. Jesus says, "Stop, put up your sword. Those that live by the sword will perish by the sword. Don't you know I could pray to my Father and he would send more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus is not going to the cross out of weakness. Jesus is going to the cross in spite of scream. And then Jesus takes Malchus's ear and heals it. Now, if you'd been in this crowd that had come to arrest Jesus, and you had seen Jesus treat with kindness one of those who come to arrest him, don't you think it would have made you take a second thought about what you were doing? But when Jesus rebukes the disciples for drawing their sword and says, "Those that live by the sword will perish by the sword," all the disciples forsake him and flee. Jesus' words were true. The sheep, the shepherd will be smitten, and the sheep be scattered. And Jesus is arrested and carried to stand trial before the most important men in the Jewish nation. Something that's only mentioned in the Gospel of John is Jesus' trial before Annas in John 18, verses 12 through 14. And in John 18, verses 19 through 24. And again, feel free to ask about any verses later if you want to. But Jesus' trial before Annas mentioned very briefly. All we know is Jesus was struck across the face in this trial. The trial that the Synoptic Gospels focus most on is Jesus' trial before Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas was a son-in-law to the Annas that we just mentioned. And Caiaphas was the high priest from 18 to 36 A.D. He held that office longer than any man in the New Testament. But here, some come forward bringing charges against Jesus. Now, you may have seen miscarriages of justice before. You may have seen guilty people go free and innocent people railroaded. But there has never been a miscarriage of justice like this miscarriage of justice. There's never been one worse than this. You notice in Matthew 26 in verse 59 that they kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. They have already decided that Jesus is guilty. They have already decided the verdict is death. They are simply looking for a charge to find the pin on Jesus. But many false witnesses come forward. But they couldn't get these false witnesses to agree. In one account, in this account we find that some said, "I heard him say he's going to destroy this temple and raise it up again in 3 days. Well, first of all, they're not quoting Jesus exactly, are they? Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." He didn't say, "I'll destroy the temple," did he? He said, "You're going to destroy this temple. Destroy this temple, but I will raise it up," in John's account, in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. But even this charge against Jesus, they could not agree. The Bible says the testimony was not consistent in Mark chapter 14. And finally, the high priest asked a question directly of the accused. He asked a question directly of Jesus. Are you the Son of the living God? Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven." Now, in verse 64, Matthew 26, verse 64, the quotation that Jesus gives seems to combine a couple of Old Testament passages. Now, again, I mentioned this for your personal study, but it seems to combine Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And it also mentions, it also seems to have the idea of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, of the Son of Man ascending to the Ancient of Days. and receiving glory and honor and a kingdom. Now, this is the point that I want to make of those two passages. Both of those two passages, both of those passages are triumphant texts that describe the person under description, describe the Son of Man, describe the King. It describes them victorious over their foes. What looks like the moment of Jesus' greatest defeat, he quotes a couple of passages from the Old Testament which stress victory over foes. This is a victory for Jesus, regardless of how it looks. But after they hear Jesus confess that he is the Son of God, the high priest tears his clothes and says, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the testimony yourselves." And they began to say, "He's deserving of death." And they spit in his face. And they slap him with their hands. And while the Son of God, who's never committed a single sin or done wrong to anybody, is being treated this shamefully and this horribly, his most outspoken disciple is denying any knowledge of him. In verses 69 through 75 of Matthew 26, a servant girl. Now think about that a moment. A servant girl who has no political clout, says, "You're one of his disciples, aren't you?" But before the lowliest, before the most insignificant, Peter is not willing to say, "I am a disciple." He says, "I don't know what you're talking about." And as the people continue to charge him with being a disciple of Jesus, his denials grow more adamant. "No, I don't know." Even cursing and swearing and saying, "I don't know this man." Think of the contrast. Jesus acknowledging who he is with Peter denying any knowledge of Jesus. I want to mention something here. We sing a couple of songs that I really hesitate to sing. But are pretty songs that have a good point. Within the halls of Pilate, he stood without a friend. But we affirm we'll be a friend to Jesus. Now, indeed, that's what we need to be. I'm not criticizing that. But I am saying this. I think when Peter and the rest of the disciples forsake the Lord and deny the Lord, that they are representative of us all. That they are representative of you and me, that at some point in our lives, we have all said, "I don't know him." Left him to bear our penalty. I just mentioned that. Not to so much focus on the song, but to focus on our guilt and our sin of forsaking him and for him to die for us. So Jesus has been tried before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin in a Jewish court, and they have found that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. But there are a couple of problems. John 18, verse 31 tells us the Jews do not have the power of capital punishment. Jews don't have the power of capital punishment. And another problem they've got. The Romans aren't going to care if they bring Jesus over to them and say he's guilty of blasphemy according to our law? What's that to them? Do you remember the case in Acts 18 where Paul was on the second missionary journey to Corinth? And in Acts 18, the Jewish people in Corinth brought Paul before the judgment seat of Gallio around verse 12. And they say, this man encourages men to worship God contrary to the law. Paul is about to speak up, but Gallio interrupts and says, O Jews, if this were a matter of real crime or wickedness, I'd be willing to put up with you. But if it's about questions or names of your own law, you see to those matters to yourself. We are not interested in those matters. Now, that's a paraphrase of what Gallio says, but the point I'm trying to make is the Romans did not care about Jewish internal religious squabbles, and so they are not concerned that they have accused Jesus of blasphemy. So you know what they do when they bring Jesus to Pilate? When they bring Jesus to this Roman governor, the text tells us that they have to switch the charges against Jesus. They accuse Jesus in Luke 23 and verse 2, of saying, this man is misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Now I want you to think about those charges. He is forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. He did not. They tried to get him to say that, and he didn't. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He didn't say it was unlawful to pay taxes to Caesar. He says that he's a king. Pilate asked him, are you a king? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I would not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from here. The text tells us that Pilate comes to the religious leaders and says, I don't find any fault in him. A statement he makes three times in Luke's gospel. That only leads the religious leaders to make charges against him more vehemently. He is guilty. They mentioned that he was a Galilean. Pilate hears this, and he thinks, maybe this is my way out. He says, he's a Galilean? They said, yes. And so Herod is in town at this particular time, and he sends Jesus to Herod. He sends Jesus to Herod. This is only recorded in Luke 23, verses 6 and 12. He sends him so that he might hear Jesus' case. Pilate hopes to get this matter off of his hands. Herod was glad to take the case because he has wanted to see Jesus for some time. He's hoped to see him do some miracle. But Jesus is silent before Herod, so that Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. Pilate then concludes from that neither Herod nor I have found any fault in him. The crowd continues to demand his execution. And Pilate does a couple of things. First of all, I think, and I could be wrong about this, but I think from John's gospel that Pilate may have scourged Jesus before the crucifixion, before he condemned him. He may have scourged him before he condemned him, hoping that the crowds would be satisfied that he had suffered enough and would be willing to let him go. I say that on the basis of John's gospel, because after he's scourged, he brings Jesus out to the crowd and says, behold the man, hoping that they will be satisfied. Let me ask you something. Do you know what we're talking about when we're talking about scourging? Scourging was a horrible punishment where a person may have been stripped completely. They may have been left with a small loincloth. And their arms were stretched out, and their back was stretched out, and a whip was brought across their back. And they were beaten, and they were beaten repeatedly. Sometimes in that discussion of the crucifixion, we think about the statement in Deuteronomy 25 about 40 stripes. But understand, that's Jewish law. These are Roman soldiers and a Roman governor, and that has no application to them. They would not have been limited by that regulation for 40 stripes. Josephus states that he saw people beaten so badly in scourging that their bones and internal organs became visible, and that they died sometimes simply under scourging alone. And Jesus is beaten in this way. There have been many movies made about Jesus. Some didn't do that well. Some did pretty well. I always said that there has never been and never will be a movie that portrays scourging in all of its horror, because if there was, we couldn't bear to watch. But indeed, about a decade ago, there was one that came awfully close to portraying it in all its horror. And I couldn't bear to. It was a horrible, gruesome thing. And Jesus has been beaten like this. Pilate says, "Behold the man." Still, crowds aren't satisfied. And he offers them a choice. There's one last chance, man. Knowing that it was a custom to release a prisoner at this time, he says, "Shall I release to you Jesus or Barabbas?" The crowd shout, "Barabbas! Barabbas!" Pilate asks, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" They said, "Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified." Pilate says, "Why? What evil has he done?" Notice there is no answer to that. There's no answer to that question. What evil has he done? They simply continue to shout, "Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified." And as their voices began to prevail, Pilate takes water in Matthew's account and washes his hands in front of the people and says, "I am free of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And the crowd chants, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." Oh, what dreadful words those were. A crown of thorns is placed upon Jesus' head. And he is taken to the place of execution. Or he begins carrying his cross to the place of execution. Usually, just the cross beam was carried by those that were crucified. The cross beam could weigh between 75 and 125 pounds. Apparently, John's gospel says he carried his cross, but Matthew, in Matthew 27:32, emphasizes that Joseph of Arimathea was compelled to bear his cross. Mark 15 mentions the name of Joseph's children. Maybe they became Christians later and were known by the recipients of the Gospel of Mark. But the text tells us that Simon carries the cross of Jesus. And they come to the hill. They come to the place called Golgotha, and they crucify Jesus. The biblical writers do not describe crucifixion in great detail. They did not need to explain crucifixion. They saw it practiced. Josephus states in the Jewish war that so many Jews were crucified, it seemed like the Romans would run out of trees on which to hang them all. They had seen a man crucified, and it was a dreadful death. Capital punishment, as it's practiced in our country today, is meant to take the life of the victim as quickly and painlessly as possible. Crucifixion was the opposite of that. It was meant to prolong the sufferings of the person to the greatest possible extent, to prolong his pain, to prolong his agony, to expose his shame. It was a horrible, horrible way to die. It was a horrible way to die from a physical standpoint of all the pain involved in such a death, of being nailed to a tree, to a cross, and simply hung there till you expire and breathe your last. It was a horrible way to die physically. And it was a horrible thing to do to a person from a standpoint of respect. From the Roman standpoint, when they crucified a man, they were labeling that person as trash, as not fit to live. They did not crucify their own citizens, except in the most extreme cases of treason. But they crucified this one that they named the King of the Jews. From a Jewish standpoint, to die on the cross was to die a death of social stigma. There's a passage in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, that says, "Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree." And it was very difficult for the Jewish people to accept the fact that the Messiah, the one promised by God, could die under God's curse. Paul explains it in Galatians 3 and verse 13. That Christ bore our curse. That Christ died for us, for our sins. That was the explanation. But it was hard for the Jewish people to believe. That's why Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24. But Jesus was crucified. He dies a death of physical pain. He dies a death of social stigma. And upon the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the crowds misunderstand his cry. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." They hear that and they said, "He's calling for Elijah." And some said, "Let's see if Elijah will save him." One takes a sponge of sour wine and dips it to Jesus' mouth. And but in this process, as Jesus is dying, this death of physical pain and social stigma, one of the things amazing to me, his enemies are so cruel and they're so heartless that they are not satisfied with this. But they continue to mock him and insult him. What would happen to you if you go to the nearest hospital and go to the ward of the hospital where people are dying of some horrible physical problem? And they are dying in great physical pain. And you went up there and began taunting the people in that hospital. They would carry you out of there in a hurry. And they should. But Jesus was given no such privilege. As he dies on the cross, his enemies are not content with all the suffering and agony he endures. But they mock him. He saved others. He can't save himself. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down from there. Come down from there. We'll believe in you. Well, he's going to do one better than that. going to rise up from the grave. Finally, after Jesus gives a loud cry, the Bible tells us he yielded up his spirit and he died. The Bible says the earth began to shake and rocks began to split. The centurion who witnesses the scene says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The women who had followed him so faithfully observe all these facts. Joseph of Arimathea had been a disciple of Jesus, but he had been a secret disciple of Jesus. He had been a member of the Sanhedrin, but he'd not consented to what they'd done. And he goes into Pilate. He gathered up the courage and goes before Pilate and begs for his body. This is bold of Joseph to do this. A man who's never mentioned in the book of Acts or the epistles. Don't know whatever happened to him. But this Joseph gathers up the courage to go before Pilate. It was a very bold thing to go before the Roman governor and to beg for the body, to beg to bury one who had died by being crucified by the Roman government. It was very bold from his relationship to the Roman government. It was very bold from his relationship with his Jewish brethren. He was showing them that I have been a secret disciple, but he can bear it no more. And this event causes him to come out of the closet and say, "I am his disciple." He takes the body of Jesus. He lays it in his tomb. John's gospel tells us Nicodemus helps in the burial of Jesus. I want us to pause there and ask, what do we learn from this? And the lessons that we learn from this are many. But I want to particularly stress two. The cross of Christ, we have a picture of the horror of the ugliness of sin. There are some ugly, ugly pictures of sin in the Bible. Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23 use shocking language about sin. That sin is a harlot who gives herself to all who pass by. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. Tells us that sin is like a dog that returns to its vomit, or a sow that was washed to its wallowing in the mire. Those are intentionally ugly pictures of sin to help us to see how horrible sin is, how ugly sin is. But there is none that shows us the ugliness of sin any more than the cross of Christ. To take a perfectly innocent man who went about doing good and healing those oppressed by the devil, as Peter says in Acts 10, verse 38, to one who always did good and never did harm, to take this person and to beat him and to beat him and to beat him and to crucify him, to when man could get their hands on God come in the flesh, they spit in his face, they nail him to a cross, and they murder him. That shows us how ugly sin is. Sometimes I catch people, I catch myself. When we've done something wrong, we use all kinds of euphemisms for that. I made a mistake. It may be that. I slipped up. But we are. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about us. We're so slow to use the word sin. That seems like such an extreme word in our day and time. Well, the truth of the matter is, we don't begin to grasp how extreme it is. That sin is rebellion against a perfectly good God who has given us every blessing that we've ever experienced. And the cross of Christ shows us how man treated God as he became a man in the person of his Son. There's nothing that shows us how ugly sin is like the cross. When you know you're being tempted to do something that's wrong, you know it's wrong. And you can't seem to find the power to resist temptation. Let me encourage you to reflect on the cross. When you see how hideous and how ugly sin is, that can be an encouragement to say no to sin. The cross of Christ shows us how ugly sin is. But it is ironic that the greatest sin ever committed opened up the door to the greatest story ever told and the greatest salvation that's ever been given. This was the greatest act of deliverance and salvation. And this cross shows us the horror and hideousness of sin, but it also shows us the incredible depths of God's love. I want you to think about this. It is hard to find a New Testament verse that talks about the love of God which doesn't mention the cross of Christ. Because the cross of Christ is the preeminent display of the love of God. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The Bible tells us that some of us would die for a good man, a righteous man, or a good man. But God demonstrates His love for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. The cross of Christ is the preeminent display of the love of God. When you could be saved no other way, when I could be saved no other way, when Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me," but it didn't pass. And I take it that there's no other way. He was willing to undergo that pain, that shame, and that death to save us. I stand in awe of a God who loved us that much that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. Several years ago, my wife pointed me to an article that she found in a Reader's Digest. Some healthcare workers had made their way to a third world nation. Immediately upon arrival, they found a little girl, very bad shape, in desperate need of a blood transfusion. all that was around was children. And the healthcare workers quickly gathered the children and asked if any of them could give blood for this little girl. One boy listened to what they said and nervously raised his hand and put it down, raised it back again. So they went and talked to him and asked if he was willing to give blood for her. And he said that he was. As he lays down and they begin the process and they prick his arm, he was crying long after this should have stopped hurting. And the healthcare workers asked him, "Well, why are you crying? This shouldn't be hurting anymore." And he explained to them that he was crying because he was dying. He had, in their imperfect communication to him, in their failure to grasp the language completely, they had conveyed the idea to his children that whoever gave blood would die in the process. They were quick to assure him that, no, that wasn't the case. But then they asked him another question. Why would you have given blood to save her life, thinking you were going to die in the process? To which he answered, "Because she is my friend." And the article closed with the words of Scripture, John 15:13. "No greater love has a man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friend." As moving as that story is, a true story, it has happened on a grander scale for each of us. That Jesus has died for you and for me. Stop right here. We've left Jesus in the grave. Do you remember after he was put in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea? The religious leaders go to Pilate and they remember something the disciples have apparently all forgotten. And they said, "Sir, while he was alive, the deceiver said that after 3 days he'd be raised again. And let's put a guard around the tomb and make the tomb as secure as we know how, because we don't want the disciples to come and steal the body and to claim he's raised from the dead. This will be worse than what happened at first." Pilate says, "You have a guard. You go and make it as secure as you know how." So they set a seal upon the tomb. The guards are placed in the tomb, and their job is simple: to make sure that no one comes in to steal that body, and to make sure that no one walks out of that tomb alive. But try as they might, they are doomed to be unsuccessful. Because the Bible tells us early on the first day of the week, the angel of the Lord descends and rolls away the stone. The Lord emerges triumphant from this grave. The women had been coming, are on their way to the tomb. They're worried. Who's going to roll away the stone for us? And they come, they're surprised to find the stone rolled away already. The guards are nowhere to be found. They go into the tomb. They look for the body of Jesus. And it's not there. And the angel appears and says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. He is." And remember how he told you this before? They hear these words, and with joy they come back and tell the apostles. And the text tells us in Luke 24, in verses 11 and 12, the apostles listen to their words, and their words seem to them like nonsense. Hey, listen, they've had their hopes dashed already. They're not going to get them up so easily again. I was reading a book a couple of weeks ago that a friend gave me to read, written by a person who is hostile to Christianity. And he's not a believer in Jesus at all. But he says, I admit it is absolutely inexplainable to describe how the apostles acted the way they did. They were not convinced by the original reports of the resurrection, but they became so convinced that even when all pressure was put upon them to deny it, they were willing to die for something that they claim to have personally witnessed. He says, I can't explain that. Well, join the club, because no other unbeliever can either. There's only one explanation. Jesus arose from the dead. Lo, in the grave he lay. Jesus, my Savior, waiting the coming day. Jesus, my Lord. Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. The Bible says in Acts 2, verses 23 and 24, it was impossible for death to hold him in his power. It was impossible. Death cannot hold the Prince of Life. He arose from that tomb, triumphant over death and hell and the grave. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He proved it by raising Lazarus from the dead. He proved it through his ministry by raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, by raising the widow's daughter, widow's son at Nain from the dead. One popular author says, if you want to know how to behave at a funeral, don't look to Jesus for an example. Jesus interrupted every funeral he attended by raising the victim from the dead. He shows it by him overcoming death. Truly, they have destroyed this temple, but he has raised it up in 3 days. Observation I've made about people I've known early in my life that I'm still in contact with. In most cases, this is not true 100% of the time, unfortunately, but it's true in most cases. As time has gone on in their life, a lot of these people who at one time didn't care much about God, either in high school and just living from party to party, as time has gone on, they've become much more interested in God, much more interested in Christ, the Bible. I think there are a few reasons for that. I think one, we see that the pleasures of the earth don't satisfy. They don't meet our needs. And also, as we get closer to the possibility of death, we wonder how we're going to meet. And the only way to be prepared for that time is faith in Him. The one who is the resurrection and the life. If we have faith in Him, we can chant as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? And we can thank God that He has given the victory in Jesus Christ, His Son. because Jesus was raised from the dead, all who put their hope and trust in Him have hope of eternal life. I ran across this story in the book Chicken Soup for the Christian Soul, and it was told as a true story. A teacher had a severely handicapped boy in her class. He was 12 years old, but in second grade. He was very slow and sometimes distracting to the other students. She had had about all she could have of this, all she could put up with. And she called the parents one day and she said, "Listen," she said, "we're not being fair to Jeremy. We need to put him in some special school." And his parents said, "But we don't have a school like that around here." Says, "Jeremy's life expectancy is so short. There's so few things in life that he enjoys, and this school's one of them. We hate to take it away." The teacher thought, "Well, yes, that's true." She determined she was going to work with his parents more when she gave assignments to the students. That when she was made an assignment that she knew he didn't understand, she was going to call them and tell them and get them to help him and work with him. And he showed improvement. Near the end of the year, she has an assignment for each of the students. She has a plastic egg, which is empty on the inside. And she says, "Your homework tonight is to take this egg and to go out and gather something that indicates new life." Says, "Spring is the time that things that are dead come to life. And you put something in this egg that will indicate new life." And all the students listened to her with excitement. This is the kind of homework they like. All of them except one. And the blank stare on Jeremy's face told the teacher that he didn't understand a word of what she said. She made a mental note that she was going to call his parents when she got home. But when she got home, there were bills to pay and laundry to do, and she forgot all about calling his parents. The next day, as they had finished another assignment, it was time to open up these plastic eggs. And she opened up one, and there was a rock with moss on it. And a student gladly volunteered, I did that. And the teacher told her about how this was the assignment, that they understood how spring is a time when things that are dead come to life, and this indicates new life. And another had put a plastic butterfly inside their plastic egg. And she praised these students. They had all done so well, and she complimented them on their eggs. But then after opening several, she opens one. It's absolutely empty. And immediately she remembers her mistake. She hadn't called Jeremy's parent. And she didn't want to embarrass him. He hadn't understood the assignment. And she put it aside without saying a word. But he wasn't going to let it die so easily. He said, "But teacher, you didn't say anything about my egg." She responded with frustration, "Jeremy, it's empty." And he uttered this bit of wisdom: "And so was the tomb of Christ." The teacher really didn't know how to respond. And she said, "Why was his tomb empty, Jeremy?" And he said, "Wicked men put him to death, but God raised him from the dead."
she could not imagine. This flash of brilliance from this handicapped child. She was so overcome with emotion, she had to dismiss the class. As the story went on to say, that summer, that young boy died. But in memory of what he had done, his classmates brought a plastic egg, empty on the inside. Each of them brought a plastic egg, empty on the inside, and placed it upon his casket. Because the tomb of Jesus is empty, one day the tomb of all who put their trust in Jesus will be empty. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? There's no other way, there's no other place to look. There's no other place to look for hope when death stares you in the face besides Jesus. There's no other place to look for forgiveness of sins besides Jesus. He is our hope. He is our salvation. And these are the most important events in all of history. If you believe they're true and you see all He's done for you, humble yourself before Him. Repent of your sin and be baptized as we stand and sing.